All right, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, 2 Samuel 12. We're going to go from verse 1 to 15a, the first half of the verse of 15 there. Let's read together. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Paul says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I'll pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, by the help of the Spirit, we come to your word by faith to profit from it. We come to be taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness. We need to become increasingly completed and built up, more and more equipped for every good work that you have for us. Much like your word comes to David through Nathan because you are pursuing your people with your word, we recognize that as we sit here, you are the one seeking us. Your word is coming to us and giving us what we need in your timing. So we offer our thanks for your pursuit of us and ask that you would use the scriptures this morning to grow us in your grace for your glory alone. Amen. So here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. The ordinary means of grace are the fellowship of the saints, the sacraments, prayer, and the Word of God. The Word of God is unique among the four only because only the Word of God can bring us to saving faith in Christ. The others, along with the Word, build us up in the faith that the Word of Christ and the Spirit of Christ first wrought in our hearts. The sacraments are the Word made visible for us. They represent the gospel contained in the Word of God. The Word of God instructs us how to pray, what prayer is, and most importantly, who the God is that we're praying to. The fellowship of the saints is only made possible. It's only made possible because the Word of God has found a home in the hearts of the people and made us one in Christ. Apart from the Word, the other ordinary means of grace make no sense. Therefore, of the four means of grace, the Word of God is chief amongst them. We just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, where Paul explains to Timothy how the Word of God makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And he explains that all of Scripture, right, which is God's written Word, is breathed out or inspired by God. And he explains that, as the NIV puts it in all participles, the Word of God is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Some other translations, like the ESV, say rebuke, they say reproof. NIV and New American Standard say rebuke. But as we know from the next chapter in 2 Timothy, he's supposed to be doing both. Both of those are types of correction. They're specific types of correction. But the Word of God is useful for specific and general types of correction. We sin, right? We are sinful. And we need, therefore, correction. Sometimes we need a reproof. And sometimes we need a rebuke. A rebuke is much stronger and sharper than a reproof. Well, David here in this passage, he needs a very stiff rebuke. Rebukes are generally more sharp and heavy-handed than a reproof, and David needs a very strong rebuke. But here's the thing about our sinful human condition, right? We need to be corrected by God's word in the midst of our sin, but we don't typically rush to God's word or his people eager to receive the correction that we need. We don't always immediately become aware, I need correction. Let me go to God's word, or let me find a fellow Christian so he can correct me, right? We don't always do that. We're pretty keen to lay low and hope it just kind of all blows over, right? We prefer to confront our sin in our own ways, which often look nothing like real confrontation at all. It's really just like a cover-up, or we just want to avoid it, right? We might try to morally improve ourselves, right? We say, look, I am going to grit my teeth, and I am going to work on myself, and I am going to make sure that I never do this thing again, right? I'm going to become morally above this. We might say, look, I'm going to throw myself into serving others, right? And that will help this feeling of unworthiness and shame to just go away. If I just get enough love and appreciation from people, this confrontation that I need to have with the Word of God, that'll just kind of go away. We might set out to achieve one more thing after another. Look, if I just accomplish enough, that can act as like an atonement for what I've done. I can rid myself of my sense of worthlessness by achieving, right? We might just emotionally beat ourselves up as some form of like Protestant penance. Like if we just journal about how scummy we are enough, if we just light enough candles and just beat ourselves up enough and think about how lowly we are enough, that will soothe the agony of our sin. We might bury ourselves in a book or 17 of them and try to learn our way out of shame and guilt. If I can just kind of master the theology of sin, or if I can mentally kind of jujitsu myself out of feeling this shame of my sin, that will do. We might find some moral authority or self-help guru out there and submit to their teaching. It's usually moralistic therapeutic deism that they have to offer us, right? They've got some pithy statements to throw our way, and we'll listen to those and gobble them up, and we'll feel a little bit better about ourselves without ever having to actually be confronted by God. Or we might scratch and claw to do anything to make the darkness and sadness of our sin go away. One more party, one more drink, one more dial-up on the radio, one more social event. If we have a position of power at work or church or some other organization, we might find ourselves exercising more control. I'll just control people, right? I'll just exercise enough control in my life, and that will kind of tune out the fact that there's something going on in me. Right? Or we might just try to nap and snack our way through it. Like maybe if I just go to sleep, I'll wake up in 20 years like Rip Van Winkle, and this sin that's eating at me, it will just kind of like fade into the background. Whatever the case may be, what we really need is to have an encounter with the Word of God to deal with our sin. All of those other things are like these false means of grace that we put into our lives and hope that it will help us. Whatever the case may be, what we really need is to have an encounter with the Word of God. And here's the good news. I don't know what David's been up to for 9 months, right? It's been 9 months since this event with Uriah the Hittite. His son with Bathsheba is now born, right? They got married quickly enough to where people probably thought, well, this kid just came a few weeks early. But now God is going to graciously confront David with his word, right? David doesn't seek out a priest. He doesn't seek out Nathan the prophet to be dealt with. No, God graciously confronts David with his word. Nathan the prophet shows up uninvited and unannounced. This is actually the first time that we've seen Nathan since the Davidic covenant in chapter 7. Nathan being a prophet means that he is the mouthpiece of God. He is God's word bearer. He takes God's word to God's people as God would have him to take it. So Nathan isn't just showing up with his mere mortal opinions. He's coming with the very word of God. And he doesn't ask for permission to see the king. He doesn't call ahead to reserve an appointment with King David. He just walks right in and starts telling him what David thinks is an actual account of somebody else's sin in the kingdom. It's actually a parable that Nathan is using to call David to the carpet for his sin. Nathan doesn't need to get on the daily planner or the Google calendar of David because God's word will be heard on his timeline, not on ours. We will be confronted whether we like it or not in God's timing. And praise God for that, amen? If the timing was up to us, would it ever happen? So God graciously confronts David, and as he does us, with his word. And his word connects with David. It shows David his sin, and it brings David back to God. This is what it does for us. His word connects with us. It shows us our sin, and it brings us back to God. We'll start in verses 1b through verse 6, how God's word connects with us. What do I mean by that? Well, God's word has these principles within it that connect. They hit home. You'll notice the parable that Nathan uses, and that's in verse 1 through verse 4. There's a lot of details that have nothing to do with David and Uriah and Bathsheba. Was Bathsheba a lamb? No. Right? Was Uriah an incredibly poor man? Like this man seems to be compared to this very rich man. No. He's probably not impoverished to the degree that this man is, but that's not the point. So often what you'll hear today is, you'll hear things like this, I wish God would speak to us today the way that he spoke to people back then. That comment often comes from people that don't understand that in order to properly read the Bible must read you. They don't understand that God's written word is living and active, that it has general principles within it, that although the details might be different, that these real life, real human historical characters, they're not that different from us. It's why almost every single week, as we identify in these historical narratives, we identify the sinful human condition of these people, and we can relate to it. It is relatable content, as the kids say these days. Because although the details are different, I don't know what it's like to like put on like a robe and grab a staff and go out and see sheep in the backyard and have to like wander all over. I don't know what that's like. Yes, the details are different, but the general principles are the same. That's what's happening in this parable, is that the general principles... See, David is reading Nathan's words the way that we often read the Bible, right? He in nowhere in his mind does he think, oh, this is about me. There's principles here that relate to me. This is for somebody else. This is about somebody else. How often do we do that? We read the Old Testament and we say, I don't know if you do this or not. I've never heard any of you say this out loud. But maybe as you're reading, you think, man, what a bunch of archaic, just foolish people. Like, if they were just modern like me, they would get it. That's often something you'll hear people say or espouse on the internet. They'll say, you know, those the problem with them is, well, we're modern people, right? We're just smarter than those ancient people. No, we're just as foolish as they are. And so the general principles connect. They hit home. Jesus uses all kinds of parables to teach people. Right, and the details weren't exactly, it wasn't everybody's situation. And yet the general principles connected with his audience. That's how God's word connects. The general principles really hit home. If we would just understand that the word of God is about us. Sure, we're not the church of Ephesus. So when we read the book of Ephesians, Paul's not writing directly to us, but we are a secondary audience. I was listening to a podcast just recently. It was talking about the rise and fall of the church Mars Hill. And they're in Turkey and they're filming Mark Driscoll preaching about the church. He's preaching through the book of Ephesus there in Turkey. And two guys behind the camera, they look at each other when he starts talking about the Ephesians losing their first love. And one of them says to the other, "This sermon's about us." Paul to the Ephesians, he's still talking to us. We've lost our first love. It's not about Jesus anymore. It's about this personality that we're filming right now. So while the books of the Bible may not be written directly to you as a primary audience, while this parable from Nathan to David may not be in detail all about David, God's word connects with us. God's word connects. It causes a response. What does David do? He hears this story and immediately he's angry. Right? That's what's so great about God's word. God's word is kind of sneaky. The parables of Jesus are kind of sneaky because he's not super on the nose with the way. He doesn't come right at us and call us out by name. And so we're reading the Bible and then it dawns upon us, oh, this is about us. Or before that, we make an evaluation. We'll read, for example, we might read Genesis 34 comes to mind. There's this horrible event that happens in Genesis 34. And nobody would look at that chapter and say, there's nothing wrong here. This is all good. There's just so much evil and bad stuff that happens. And so what happens, we read the Bible and we go, this is wrong. I can't believe a character would do this. Right? We start to levy judgment against these characters in the Bible. And we're right. And then later the Bible tells us, hey, you're just like them. Uh-oh. So this is all part of the plan for Nathan here. God's word is going to connect with David. It's going to cause a response. He's angry. He declares a death sentence to this guy for stealing a lamb. That pales in comparison to what David has done. He's used his kingly authority to take another man's wife, to commit adultery, and to then have him killed. Conspiracy to murder is considered murder. He's done two different things that standing by themselves, according to the book of Leviticus, make him worthy of death. He's got two counts, two capital crimes on his ledger. And he looks at this character that he thinks is real, this man who stole a lamb from his neighbor and says, that guy should die. He demands reparations. And he evaluates this man as being devoid of pity for his neighbor. When God confronts us with his word, it lands. But God's word doesn't stop at grabbing our attention and invoking a response. God's word, as I alluded to earlier, it shows us our sin. It says to us, you're the man, you're the woman. And that's what happens. It's only two words. Verse 7 through 12 starts with 7a. It's only two words in the Hebrew when Nathan says, you're the man, David. And God's word shows us our sin in two ways. It tells us that we're sinful, and it tells us that sin has consequences. That's what we see in verses 7 through 12, and I think that's perfectly illustrated in Romans 6. One of my professors, Dr. David Chapman, I got to see him at General Assembly. His beard game has always been kind of a role model for my own because he's got a red beard, but there's like lots of white within it, nice calico color, and that's where I'm headed. I know it is. You know, I got ordained, got a little more white here and here, had a child, a little white here, got a second child, more, and more just keeps coming in. But he said this in seminary. He talked about how the didactic books like Proverbs and books like Romans and Galatians, like the works of Paul, they help explain the narratives, right? Narratives would be like the Gospels and books like 2 Samuel. But then the narratives help illustrate the principles. And so when Paul in Romans 6 says, look here, listen, this is how sin works. Everybody sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There it is. The word tells us that we're sinful. And then he says the wages of sin or the consequences of sin is death. Right? That didactic teaching is illustrated by 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's almost like the same pattern that Nathan is using here where he says, look, you have fallen short of the glory of God, David. You have sinned. You are the man. Here's what you've done. And he says, your sin has consequences in verses 10 through 12. Now, he unpacks quite a bit for David. There's a pretty strong indictment in verses from verse 7b to verse 9. God is really driving home the point that this isn't just some random schmuck. Right, this isn't just some rich guy who's done something evil. That this is a man who has received an abundance of God's grace. God says to David, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight? It's not just that he's done something evil. It's that he's been shown grace upon grace. God has given him everything he could possibly imagine. He says, if you needed more, wouldn't I have given you more? And you still did this. This is what you've done. He uses two phrases here. I just want to clarify because I'm sure they would cause some question. You might look at this use of the word sword and say, well, didn't Uriah die because he was shot by an archer? Yes, the phrase, the sword here, that he was killed, that he had him killed with the sword of the Ammonites, that's just a general phrase for you had him struck down, right? That would be an appropriate, that the, being struck down by the sword would be an appropriate way to describe pretty much any death in battle, even if like somebody threw, like was alluded to last chapter, somebody threw like a rock like over the ledge of the castle wall and killed somebody that way. This is just a general colloquial way of saying they died in battle, okay? And there's this other phrase where God seems to be alluding to the fact that he gave all of your master, meaning Saul's wives, into your arms. That's like a general cultural phrase, meaning that the victory was total. Because back, and I explained this before, in the ancient Near East, when you would conquer a king and you would take control of his harem, that was kind of like, you know, that was kind of like the trophy. That was the decoration that victory has been total. I don't think we should read this and think that God said to David, here's Saul's collection of wives, and therefore you can have that kind of relationship with them. I don't think that's how we should read it. I think this is just God's way of saying, in a culturally appropriate way, that I gave you total victory over Saul's household. So the word tells us that we are sinful. It says, you're the man, you're the woman. Here's what you've done. But the word also tells us that sin has consequences. What will the consequences be? Well, I think one of the things that's alluded to or that we can see in verses 10 through 11 is that the punishment will fit the crime. Basically, what David has done to Uriah is going to happen to him. The sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. He's brought the sword against Uriah's household. In fact, he's ended with the sword. He's ended his household. God's not going to completely abolish and end David's line with the sword. That's an act of God's grace. But part of his discipline, part of the consequences of his sin, is that the sword will rise up in his house and be brought against it for the rest of his days. He says, I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house. The punishment fits the crime. This is David's neighbor, his friend, someone he's gone to battle with. This is about as close as a betrayal as it can get outside of a blood brother. So the punishment fits the crime. And what we see in verse 12 is that the punishment will be public. What God declares through Nathan to David is that, look, you did all of your dirty deeds in the dark. I've brought them to light, and the consequences, the wages of your sin, is going to be a very public matter. Everybody is going to see your shame. I mean, that's David does what he does with Bathsheba back in the early first five verses of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and he has a choice. When she comes and says, I'm pregnant, he has a choice. Right, he can reveal his shame to Uriah and repent and cry out to God, and his shame will look like this. It'll be about, you know, not really, there's not really a size to shame, but it's just like, it'll be this big, right? But then what he chooses to do is he's going to try to cover up his shame, and when he does that, his shame just begins. It's like he's throwing leaven in a big blob of bread, and it just expands and it expands and expands, and he thinks that he's covered up. So what God is saying to David here is, no, the punishment for what you've done, this giant loaf of bread that you've been covering up in your house, I'm going to bring it out into the sunlight, and people are going to see the shame that you've brought upon yourself. Now, fortunately, wouldn't it be really depressing if the text just ended here? Fortunately for David and for us, God's word doesn't stop there. Right? God has a goal in confronting us as covenant people. He wants to bring us back. The Book of Church Order of the PCA reminds us that there is two goals in every single act of church discipline against a sinful member of the church. One is to glorify God in the process, and two, win the sinner back. When Nathan confronts David, the goal is not drive him out of the kingdom and into the Mediterranean Sea to be cut off from the Lord forever. Praise God. The goal is to bring him back to God. God's word brings us back to God. This is what we see in verses 13 through 15. God's word brings us to confess our sin. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't argue. He doesn't make excuses, right? He doesn't plead his circumstances. He doesn't try to deny it. David utters two words in Hebrew. I love the parallel there. That Nathan's initial accusation is two words in Hebrew, and then he levies a larger indictment against David, and David's response is two words in Hebrew, translated as five or six in English, depending on the translation that you have. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And God's word brings assurance of pardon to us. Have you noticed in our liturgy how we use Scripture to call us to repent, to call us to confess our sins? And then we confess, and then we stand up. And I say this every week. You're probably tired of me saying it. I say this. Not only does God's word call us to repent and confess our sins, but God's word assures us of pardon. That's exactly what happens here. Nathan, the word bearer of God, calls David to confess his sin, to repent, and he does. And then in verse 13b, God's word brings assurance of pardon to David. That's what God's word does for us. It brings assurance of pardon to us. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Who was that sin put away upon? Christ. What is true for David is true for us, that the eternal weight of his sins has to be put somewhere if he's going to live, if he's going to not be cut off eternally from the house of the Lord forever. Somebody has to pay the price, and that person is Christ. God's word also declares the death of David's son. We see that in verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. That is a weighty statement. This, he and Bathsheba have been waiting for this son to be born for 9 months. As a father of a six-week-old, who looks like he's 6 months, chunker. But as the father of a newborn, I can't imagine waiting all of that time. And then he's born, and now Nathan has declared, your son is going to die. And this is not penal substitutionary atonement. This is not like this son is going to die in order to save David from his sins. It's not vengeance upon David. It's not the payment for the eternal payment for his sin. Only Jesus can bear that burden. His son's death is a natural consequence of David's sin. He is the anointed king. He utterly scorns the word of the Lord, and the judgment brought against David is the death of his son. As hard as that is, God is just. This is the weight of the anointed king sinning against his God in such a mighty way. As the covenant head goes, this is how covenants work. As the covenant head goes, so the household goes. This is what makes the perfection of King Jesus so glorious, as the head of the household of God. Because he is perfect, all of those in his household are forever blessed. As I mentioned earlier, David is not just some random king in the ancient Near East who's done this. He is in an everlasting covenant with God. He's received an abundance of God's grace, and yet he chose to despise God anyway. There's serious consequences for that. By David's sin, one of his sons loses his temporal life before it really ever begins. But by the righteous life of Christ offered up for the household of God, many sons and daughters have been given eternal life. In one sense, the word declares the death of David's son here in this text, and it is the righteous, just, holy decision of God that this son of David should die. As hard as it is to read these words, God is just. But friends, this is the crushing weight of our sin. Our sons don't pay the eternal wages for our sin, but they do experience temporal costs for their father's sins. This is even true for our sons today. Zeke and Micah are negatively impacted by my sins. I experience the consequences for Greg's sin. Greg experiences the consequences for the sins of Lex, who for that bore the burdens and felt the pain of being the son of Robert Zanders. On and on it goes, all the way back to Adam. We feel the temporal consequences of the sins of our fathers. Fathers, take this seriously. Your sons aren't going to pay the eternal, they're not going to be offered up as some sort of substitutionary atonement for your sins. Don't think that that's what the Bible's telling us here. They're not. But in this life, this side of eternity, there are temporal consequences for them, for your sin. And that should cause us to tremble and to seek the grace of the Lord Jesus and cry out to him for his help, as we seek to be good husbands and fathers. On the other hand, in another sense, God's word declares the death of David's son, who at the time was still to come. David would eventually have a son in his line through Bathsheba. It would come. His name is Jesus. Jesus would become the Christ, the promised anointed one of Israel. And he would take away the sins of the world. One of his titles was the Son of David. He would be the Son who would atone eternally for the sins of his father, David. And this Son is also the Son of God. We might be tempted to look at God here as we read this text and say, how could you take away the life of this child in the midst of David's sin? What we should be asking is, Heavenly Father, how could you be so willing to see your own Son die that wretches like us might live? Remember this, something has to be done with David's sin. I remember when I was in New Zealand, I talked with Muslims about their understanding of how Allah takes away their sins. And I asked several times. They probably thought I was dumb, but I was just like double and triple checking that what I was hearing was correct. It's almost as if Allah, when you first convert to Islam, he takes your sin and he like puts it under a rug. And then he puts the rug down. That's not taking away my sins. It's just hiding it so that nobody can see it. But what Yahweh does, what the God of the Christian faith does, is he takes your sins completely away. He does totally away with them. But they don't just magically disappear into thin air. Somebody has to pay for them, and Christ pays the price. Christ doesn't just take them and say, I've got a rug in my house that I'll put them under. And he dies on the cross for them. That's what the Son of God did for us. And so we should refrain from looking at God with judgment and with scorn for what he's done to David's son, because God is willing to kill his own son in order that David might be saved. That's the good news. The Word of God declares to us the gospel that the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David, Jesus the Christ, the righteous one, the Holy One of Israel, the very Word of God who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and yet was without sin, he came as a sin offering that the righteous requirement of God's law might be fulfilled in us. Here's application for us. It's simple, brief, and threefold. First, our heads, our doctrine. It's clear that God is the seeker. In his interactions with mankind, God is the seeker in the story of redemption. He seeks out David. He confronts David with his word in order to bring David back to him. He's also sovereign over all things. As Moses said in Deuteronomy, God wounds and God heals. God kills and God makes alive. Every life of every man, woman, child in this room belongs to God. His sovereign hand controls our lives. Second, our hearts, application for the disposition that we have towards God and others. There should be a humility, a gratitude in our hearts that God would confront us with his word by his grace. And towards others who are stuck in their sin, we should have a sense of compassion. We should pray that God would be gracious to confront them with his word and bring them to confess their sins as they turn to Christ for salvation. The third, for our hands, our deeds, what do we do with this? We need to be willing to be Nathan. We need to be willing to call sinners outside of the church to repentance, yes and amen. But we also need to be willing to lovingly confront each other with the word of God. And here's part B of this third application. Right? It's not enough to sit under one sermon every week. You must be confronted with the word of God daily. Right? You must sit under the instruction and teaching of God's word and his doctrine more than just once a week. We are changed by his word. When we are confronted by God's word, stuff happens. We repent of sin. We experience an increased newness of life as we continue to be confronted and built up by God's word. We encounter hard truth in the word of God, and we also encounter amazing grace. By God's grace, the word comes to us in our sin. It comes to confront us, and it pulls no punches. It takes no prisoners, and it shows no quarter to our sin. I like this phrase that Dale Ralph Davis used in his commentary, the fury of grace. And indeed, as we see in the story of David, there is fury, right? God's word shows David, it pulls no punches. It shows David what sin is, that he has sinned against the Lord, that he has utterly despised and scorned the Lord. God does not say through Nathan, this is just a boo-boo and oopsie. He says, you've utterly scorned, you've utterly despised the word of God, the God who's done all of these things for you. You see, the same gracious God, though, that would, with such fury, confront us about sin, He's the same God whose word so clearly and with such ferocity declares to us the great mercy, hope, and grace that there is in Christ Jesus. And paraphrasing from the end of Romans 8, but this is the ferocity of the good news in Christ. God the Father did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And that Father will graciously give us all things in Christ. You see the connection between what Nathan says to David and what Paul is saying to us? You need something else? I'm your Father. Everything I have is yours. And this Father declares that there's no charge that can be brought against God's people. It's God who justifies us. So who could possibly condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. He died in our place. And more than that, he was raised. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's interceding for us. Who could possibly separate us from the love of Christ? Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The word of God assures us that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word of God confronts us in our sins, not to drive us beyond the scope of God's grace, but to bring us back to God and to remind us of the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.